Let's look this morning at Psalm 130. Please open your Bibles and we'll read this psalm. Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His word this morning. This is a psalm pilgrims would sing on their way to worship in Jerusalem. It is just the right psalm that we need to put our minds in the proper frame of reference that we might worship and we might pray. Now, the author of this particular psalm is unknown to us, and there have been some bit of conjecture as to who this might be, but God didn't see it fit to record the author, nor did He see fit to describe for us the circumstances by which the psalm takes place. On what occasion did the writer pen this work? We don't know that either. But the relevancy of this psalm to us lies with the fact that at one time or another, all of us are distraught in life. And knowing what particular circumstances burdened this saint, this would only distract us from the message. We would be tempted to look at the ins and outs of what he faced and see if that had relevance to us. Instead, all of those details are hidden. Yet the central message of this psalm remains clear. In the first verse, he says, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. He tells us that he is in a very deep place. Some condition so afflicted him, so overwhelmed, and buried him, he didn't know what to do. So he prayed. But at some point during this praying, it changed to a cry of desperation. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. This deep place changed this man. This adversity that God brought upon him also nurtured a profound change of his nature. His prayers gained intensity as he descended in his affliction. He was a man who was desperate to be heard. These prayers were also directed to the Lord Himself. You might notice in your Bible that the word is capitalized. Use all capital letters, Lord. This indicates that the name of God, of Jehovah, is being used. This is the name by which the people of Israel knew that God was the covenant God who had a love for them. He was a particular God over them. Not just the name used to describe the Lord of all the earth, but the God of His people. This cry wasn't directed to someone who simply had power, but someone who loved Him. We don't know how long the psalmist was in this distress. We don't know how long of a period he endured the affliction that God brought upon him. But he wants us to know that this cry begins not at the surface, for it's not a trifling discomfort, but it is an affliction that brought him to a great depth. Frequently we hear in the Psalms the refrain, how long, O Lord? How long? And the psalmist will use this phrase to describe the waiting of an interminable period. Something that simply cannot be endured for another moment. Now, how low might be an apt description to indicate the growing severity and isolation this saint felt in his circumstances. It's a very bleak condition. O Lord, I've cried to you. But in the second verse, he says, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. What he's asking for is someone to listen to him. The second cry for help is a simple prayer that he would be heard. In fact, he asked twice, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. He asks in an emphatic way, Lord, hear my voice, and let your ear be attentive. He is still in a crying mode of desperation. In the first verse, he appealed to the nature of God being a covenant God to him, not a bare power. And here he appeals to the Lord of all the earth that God would hear him when he prays. And you'll notice that he doesn't ask that his plea be answered in a direct way. Rather, he asks that he would be heard. He says, Lord, hear my voice. In other psalms, we read of something particular being asked. God, smite down this enemy. Take this adversary away from me. But here the psalmist is in such a state of despair. His afflictions are so great around him, he's reduced to asking God, would you listen to me? Would you hear what I have to say? It would appear that at this stage he's content to be heard and not answered. It's a curious thing to pray this way. You must be in a deep place with trouble surrounding you to the extent that you would call it the depths, a very deep place. Wouldn't you rather be helped than simply heard? Well, of course you would. The psalmist, I'm sure, did as well. Everyone would. However, deliverance wasn't the purpose that God had in mind when he brought the psalmist to this position. Deliverance wasn't the goal that God had in mind. We shouldn't imagine, even for a moment, that the psalmist was somehow more pious than anyone else on the earth, and he simply wanted something more noble than to be relieved of his distress. No, he was a man like we were, or we are. Somebody wanted to be free from the difficulties that God had given him. Everyone wants to be delivered from their trouble. However, we shouldn't think that God didn't have purposes in the suffering of this saint. This man seems to realize that being devoid of God's presence intensifies the pain. It's one thing to go through trouble and have a good friend to stand near you, to be with you while you experience whatever it is that you find uncomfortable. It's another thing to go through trouble and feel you are alone. The same is true for this man. He had great troubles all around him. It was a deep place. And what he wanted first and foremost was to know that God would be with him, that he had not been forsaken or cast out of the covenant, but that he was still, that he still belonged to God. He wants out of his trouble, make no mistake about that. But what he wants more than anything is to be reminded that God loves him and will care for him and be with him during this time. And we know that God answers prayer, don't we? The Bible is full of accounts where God has answered prayer. How will he answer the cry of desperation made by this man? It would seem that the purpose God had in mind for him during this state of despair, during these depths, was to bring him to a closer relationship with himself. And it appears to have worked. There are at least two blessings that we receive while we undergo such terrible ordeals by the hand of God. The first is we enjoy a much greater communion with God when we cry to him for help and not simply flail about. God provides deep places of trouble so that we will cry to him and bring about a deeper devotion. God provides these places for our good. He intends no evil toward his people when he does this. But you might ask the question, why is it that God brings deep places in our life, affliction which is too much for us to bear, in order that we might commune with Him? Why not instead have God bring us to a state of unimaginable prosperity, and there we can commune with God? There we will enjoy Him and know Him forever. Well, I don't know the answer to that. Outside of the Scriptures are very clear on this point, that men in their state of prosperity most often will not call on God. God needs to bring us low to get our attention. We are a people easily distracted by the comforts of life. But there is no way to insulate yourself from the providence of God. The question that might come to mind is, if we're really in this bad of a state, can we in fact commune with God? After all, might our conditions be so dire that there really isn't any way we can profitably commune with God? The answer is unequivocally, yes, we can commune with God. He commands us to, and He invites us to. In Jeremiah 33, He says, "Call to me, and I will answer you. Call to me. Look to me, and I will answer you." In Matthew 7, a very familiar verse to us, He says, "Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened." Well, if we are seeking the Lord, He has promised that He will be found. I have to wonder, though, what kind of praying did this man do before his praying turned to crying? When the affliction started, was he praying from some sense of duty? Oh, well, look there. I've got a new trouble in my life. I really ought to bring this to God in prayer. Perhaps after some time he found that this praying wasn't terribly effective. The trouble didn't seem to go away. In fact, it was getting worse. Well, maybe I ought to pray a little bit more. Maybe I ought to think about this a little harder. Until finally he was overwhelmed, the circumstances surrounding him, and his prayer turned to a cry of desperation. "Lord, hear me." Now, if your troubles are so great that you're not convinced your ordinary prayers will work, what recourse do you have but to cry out to God and ask Him to hear, to be with you? Another reason which we are invited and commanded to draw near to God, especially during these times of distress, He is always ready and willing to hear from us. But if we wait for a better position before we begin to cry out to God, we will not be any closer to Him. You see, this man wanted to know that God was close by, and the depths of our circumstances do not distance us from God. The depths of our circumstances place us right where God wants us. He is sovereign over all things in life. Surely He can control the circumstances surrounding us. But if we wait until we are in a better position to commune with God, we're gravely mistaken. The best position is the one we're in right now. Psalm 18:6 reminds us that, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from His temple, and my cry came before Him, even to His ears." We shouldn't hesitate to come to God and cry for help. He will hear us. There is a profound satisfaction in knowing that someone is listening when you're crying for help. It's especially important when you know that person can help you. Though men have and will continue to fail and disappoint you throughout life, God is the strength of your heart, and He delights to listen. Another question that might be asked is, are you so confident of God's propitious nature toward you that you will cry to Him when you're in distress? Do you believe that God wants to listen to you? You see, the appeal made by the psalmist was that, Lord, covenant God, one who promised to redeem your people, listen to me. Now, why would he pray that if he was convinced God was against him? Well, I don't think he would. He appealed based on the name of God. Would you do the same? Are you convinced that God is for you and that he will listen to you and he takes delight in your prayer? Or are you somewhat reluctant, thinking you're not quite good enough yet? Either I'm not in a good enough state, or my location is so bad that my position is so abominable that I could never draw near to God the way I am and where I am. The psalmist objects to these ideas and says, no, I will cry to God in the midst of my distress. The second blessing we receive when we cry out to God in our distress is an answer to prayer. Answers take many different forms. They come in many different ways. And we must never begrudge God for his timing when he answers us, or how he answers us. We must remember the fact the Bible clearly teaches that God hears us and he answers us. In verse 3, though, we find something quite odd in my thinking. The prayer takes a very different turn of events. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, why would he pray that? He's in the midst of the depths, the deep places, being overwhelmed. So why now start asking about God marking our sins? Well, I agree that it is entirely possible that this time of distress for the psalmist was precipitated by an occasion of egregious sin, though I'm not convinced the text requires it. Perhaps this man had done something quite awful, and he was now reaping the consequences of it, and he prays this way. That's entirely possible. I don't think it's required to believe that. I think it's also likely that during this period of exigency, the psalmist was drawn to reflect on the numerous blessings he had received over his lifetime by the hand of God. Perhaps the depths are a matter of life and death to the psalmist. Perhaps he was in genuine, mortal danger, and he was afforded a bit of time to look back and consider what God had done for him. There are many occasions in the life of the saints where they have come to a point where they thought they were going to die. This is not a new circumstance in the history of the church. And perhaps this man experienced such a time as this. I'm inclined to believe this because the psalmist doesn't ask for forgiveness in the psalm. He merely asks that God would hear him. And so there are times in our life when things are not as well as we would hope for them to be. Perhaps we've been disappointed by people around us. Perhaps our health is not what it once was. Perhaps our job is not what it once was. Perhaps our family isn't. There are any number of circumstances that are common to all of us. We look back and say, things are not the way I'd like them to be. They're not the way they once were. They're really not even very pleasant. And it's during these times of reflecting back, I think the psalmist looked and said, you know, I've received something quite remarkable from God. I could have done much better in my life, but I didn't. His attention moves from the condition surrounding his plight to the condition of his soul. He starts thinking about things in a different way. He takes a long, hard look at the affliction that's come upon him and realizes that to whatever extent this affliction takes on him, and it's described as a deep place, whatever extent of trouble is brought to him, it pales in comparison to having the full multitude of my sins accurately numbered and marked against me by the hand of God. Beloved, there is a greater trouble that awaits everyone than whatever circumstance befalls you now. if your sins are being held against you. It doesn't matter if it's life and death. It doesn't matter if your job or your family or your health or your friends or your church or your nation has collapsed around you. None of those distressing events compares to standing before God with all of your sins marked against you. What other trouble remotely compares with this? Is the depths from which we cry in our distress anywhere near as deep as a bottomless pit? No, it's not. The psalmist seems to have his attention focused on the holiness of God, and this is commended to everyone at all times. The psalmist asks, who shall stand if God is the one marking our iniquities? Well, it's a bit of a rhetorical question, because obviously no one could stand if God was doing these things. But it is, nonetheless, an important question. Of course, we believe that God knows and sees all things. But what would you do if you came to the realization that God was marking all of your sins and holding it against you? Now that would be a time of distress now, wouldn't it? It would affect the way we pray and the way we live. Are you the type of person who blithely prays, God, pay close enough attention to me to hear not just my voice, but the earnestness of my cry, yet do not scrutinize my life so completely that you may find sin? Is your prayer subtly saying, Lord, listen, but do not watch? Is your prayer before God that you might receive nothing but benefit from Him and owe nothing to your Maker? Do you pray this way? The option of hearing and helping, but avoiding notice, avoiding God's notice, is simply not available to us. God sees and hears all things. If your sins aren't forgiven, then everything about your life is marked against you. Everything. The depths you are in at any point in your life pale in comparison to the trouble that awaits you. In verse 4, he writes, but there is forgiveness with you that you might be feared. Well, who could approach the subject of God's holiness without some fear and trepidation? Who feels safe trifling with God? After the psalmist considers the perfect righteousness of God and the utter hopelessness of man's efforts, he remembers that powerful word, but. When he looks back and says, there is no one that can stand before God. But. I have many sins in my life. But. But what? But there is forgiveness, that you might be feared. There are two thoughts well worth noticing in this verse. The first is that the forgiveness that God offers is real and substantial. It is He, principally, we have offended, and He alone is the one that we need forgiveness from. The second help is that we now, receiving this forgiveness, learn to fear God in a new way. No longer is He a righteous judge with a lawful claim against you. The idea of fearing God is sometimes problematic for Christians, for they often erroneously believe that God is someone who must not be feared. Well, the psalmist takes a very different view of that. He sees the forgiveness of God as the basis for fearing Him. So what then does it mean to fear God? Is it a healthy respect? By no means. This is a title much more fit for the neighborhood dog than it is for the Lord of all earth. The fear of the Lord does take different meanings throughout the Scripture, and context is very important. It doesn't mean, especially in this context, that Christians should cower before him, afraid to approach him, to make their appeals or their pleas heard. It cannot mean that, for this is just the opposite of what is happening in this psalm. The psalmist approaches God precisely because he is someone to be feared. And why is he to be feared? Because he is great, and he is holy, and he is powerful, and he is just. From this psalm, we should think of the fear of the Lord as a sense of awe and dread as we consider the holy nature of God, that he is sovereign in every way, and that every thought, word, and deed is ever present to him. This is what the psalmist has in mind. He realizes that God is in control of all things, and that God does forgive sins, and that if he were to mark out all the events of my life, all the thoughts, all that has been said, all that has been done, he would find that I would be wanting. But through his forgiveness, that he might be feared. Because there is a real forgiveness in God, there is a real change to be wrought in us. This change is not limited to our standing before God, but also affects our conduct before men. We no longer walk in the same way. We fear God and obey his commandments. In verses 5 and 6, he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. The psalm opens with the idea of waiting. He's obviously waiting for relief. He's waiting for the presence of God. And here in the middle of the psalm is a renewed commitment to what? Wait? Yes. The time that he spends waiting now is not marked with desperation, but with a commitment to wait upon and with a holy God and in his timing, one engaged both body and soul. Earlier, the waiting was done in complete desperation. The man was desperate to be heard. But now he says, I wait. My soul waits. And in his word, I do hope. The psalmist now is very different than when he was when he began this. Renewed with the sure promise of God, the waiting is now done in faith and not full of reluctance or resentment. Waiting is not passively enduring. Waiting has a hopeful expectation. A waiting upon God and his word, knowing that he is good. Well, clearly, God has spoken to the psalmist, but has not delivered him from his distress. With his word, he draws him closer to himself that he might grow in trust. Trust for what? In his care over him. His care over the lives and the circumstances that surround him. And in drawing close to God, he is greatly comforted in his distress. It's important to note this, for the psalmist doesn't have an answer to his prayer. The place is still as problematic as it was when he began, but it doesn't appear as deep. None of our troubles are as deep when we walk with God. The answer to our woes, the answer to what ails and afflicts us, will come when it comes. Oftentimes, there really isn't much you can do to affect or alter the outcome. The question really isn't, will you wait? For you will wait. You will wait until the answer comes. The question to ask is, how well will you wait? Will you wait hoping that God will be your Lord? Will you commune while you wait? Will your waiting be upon the Lord or no? It is interesting to see how the psalmist connects the idea of having our sins forgiven and having a genuine hope in our waiting. Paul makes this same connection in Romans 8. He writes, God is for us. Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Well, then who is he that condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Well, the answer to this last question is clearly, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. When we're brought to a low place, we should look, as the psalmist does, to the many benefits that we've received, chiefly to the forgiveness of our sins. For if God gets this right, won't he get everything else? Who will bring a charge against us? Who is left to bring a charge against us? God is not numbering our sins to hold them to our account. We are free from the condemnation. And if it was God who is not going to bring a charge against us, and it is God who freely gives us his Son, will he not also give us everything we need? Will he not be with us when we're in our times of distress? Nothing can separate us from God, because it is he who has cleansed us. We are his. We belong to him. The psalmist does something rather strange. He compares his enthusiasm for waiting, his high hopes, to those who merely wait for the sunlight. His confidence is in God's promise, being so sure that he has a higher expectation of being answered than those who wait for the morning. Now, I suspect many of you do not go to bed with fear and being troubled at the prospect of morning not coming. We've gotten used to the idea by now, I would suspect. But the hope deposited within the soul of this man, because God is well pleased with him because of the work of Christ, because what God has done, God's nature is so inclined to help us that he freely gave us his Son, that the psalmist waits in hope, knowing that nothing will separate him from his covenant God. We no longer hear of the depths in this prayer. The object and hope is God himself. What is your alternative but to wait without hope? In verse 7 and 8, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist is now so full of hope that he turns his attention from instructing himself to instructing the nation and everyone around him that they might receive the same encouragement that he has. He says, everyone, wait. Not just me. Everyone, wait. Wait on the Lord. We can afford to wait a little longer. Why? For in him we have mercy. For in him we have mercy. Where else are we to find such care and concern for our souls? The view of redemption that he has in mind is very big. It is substantial enough to save not only himself, but all of God's people. Our hope is the same as the psalmist, that there is a promise of mercy to be found in God. There is mercy for all who come to him. There is mercy for all who will call upon him. There is mercy for everyone who will rest in Jesus Christ. None of God's people are precluded from the invitation to come and put your hope in him. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. it is written that he shall redeem Israel. He shall redeem Israel. You can rest that it will be done. No more do we hear of depths, but of mercy and grace. I'm convinced the earlier problems afflicting the psalmist still exist. There's no mention that God actually answered it. But the principal difference is with the psalmist and not with the problems. He knows he's not alone, and he knows his sins are forgiven. This provides comfort for everyone on every occasion. In conclusion, I'd like to remind you of two important ways to think about this psalm in your life. The first is, the world is much bigger than you and your problems. What do I mean by that? I mean, people everywhere have problems. Everybody has problems. Everybody has troubles. And it's very hard to measure the depth of any one person's trouble because you don't understand what it feels like to them. Sometimes problems that may seem simple to you are very deep to others. The difference between you and everyone else is not the existence of problems, but a matter of waiting and walking. How will you wait during your problems? How will you wait and how will you walk? It's the question you need to ask yourself. When you look back over 2007, some of you might be depressed about 2007. Some of you might be depressed at the prospects of 2008. You realize that there are all these unresolved concerns in your life. You realize that problems have only gotten worse and not better. There's nothing wrong with reflecting on where life has gone and where it is at now. The question is, how profitable will your reflection be? Will that reflecting draw you near to commune with God? Or will it drive you away because of despair? Our hope in any of our distresses is not based on our performances, but rather the mercy of the Lord. He can and often delivers from all who oppose us or oppress us. And it is He who could rightly condemn us for our sins. Our hope is not that God winks at our misdeeds like some indulgent grandfather, but that He provides an abundant redemption. The hope that the psalmist expresses is that God will save His people. In Christ, there is no condemnation. You are free. In Christ, God saves us. Redemption is not a bare proposal. While we wait, let us do so hopefully. Let us do so quietly. And what I mean by quietly, I mean direct your cries to the Lord. If your crying is done to everyone about your problems, then you're not communing with the Lord. Do so looking to Him and to Him alone. Do so patiently, not setting boundaries when God has to answer the prayer. Do so in communion upon His Word, trusting what He has clearly told us He will do. And do so instructing others by your good example and in the kindness of words, as the psalmist does. The psalmist was delivered from a real threat, the threat of being distant from God. And when hope came to him, he turned to others around him and said, "Hope in the Lord. Be encouraged." And secondly, as we walk while we wait, let us do so in the fear of the Lord, circumspectly, tenderly toward others. Because like you, they are waiting for their answer as well. And remember that God is for us. If you take anything from this psalm, take this. Get the big picture first. What is the big picture of this psalm? God's the big picture. That He provides redemption for His people. And without it, no one stands. with it, no one can be condemned. Your circumstances may not improve, but that doesn't mean it will be a heavier burden to bear. The question now is, how serious do you take the promise of abundant redemption and the clear example given to us by this man who was in the depths and is now encouraging us? Let us pray.